good morning, church. I once heard a story of an atheist man who, after a night of drinking, was wandering around the Chicago area, and he stumbled upon a church in one of the neighborhoods, and he decided that it'd be a good idea to break into that church. Who would have thought that, right? You see, this man, in his belief, thought that Christians were ignorant. He saw them as brainwashed, and he wanted to make a statement by breaking in and causing destruction to this church. He actually wanted to set it on fire. True story. And he's breaking into the building. He is unsuccessful in this attempt. He is caught in the process, convicted, and sentenced to time in federal prison for this failed attempt to set a church on fire. Well, today, as we look at the book of Acts, we're actually going to see the opposite. We are going to see God successfully set his church on fire with a flame that can never be extinguished. This fire would come from heaven and would ignite the hearts and souls of all of Jesus' followers with the power to transform the world. And this is a fire that continues to burn within the lives of God's people to this very day. If you're new with us this morning, we are 3 weeks into our study through the book of Acts, and we've entitled this series through this book, Empowered to Reach, Raise, and Reproduce. And that's what we're going to see all throughout the book, is through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's people go out and reach the world. Believers are raised up in the faith, and churches are reproduced all throughout the world. And so far, the last 2 weeks, we saw Jesus give this commission really to his followers. And he told them, go wait in the city until you receive power on high. And when that happens, you are going to go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And then before their very eyes, Jesus ascends back into heaven. And last week we learned that as this early church, about 120 people are gathered together, that they're not just sitting around waiting. They're fervently praying. They're also going to the temple and praising God publicly. And today's sermon is titled Church on Fire. And we're going to see this happen as the Holy Spirit descends upon the church. If you have your notes there, the main idea there at the top is this, is that Jesus gives power to his church through the presence of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the glory of God. That is the main idea. That's where we're going, what we're going to see today. So we're in Acts chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can open up there. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of chapter 2, but we'll also have the scripture on the overhead. So let's go ahead and read our text for today. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya and Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. All right, so verse 1 starts by telling us that it is during the Pentecost. This is when they're gathered, and it's 10 days after Jesus' ascension. And Pentecost is one of the three major, most attended festivals in the Jewish culture. It took place during June, and it was a time for people to easily travel back to Jerusalem. And it falls exactly 50 days after the Passover feast. If we're going to try to equate this to something in America, it would be kind of like our Thanksgiving, where we gather together to give thanks for all that we have. Pentecost was a celebration of the first fruits of the harvest, where God's people came together and they gave him thanks and praise that harvest had come. God continued to be faithful in his provision. And in Jewish tradition, they also place Pentecost on the anniversary of when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The law being the commands of God directly given to Israel that would set them apart from every other nation on the planet. And what we now can see clearly with the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost is this was a divinely orchestrated event. It is no coincidence that God sent his Spirit upon his church during this festival. And here's why. Just like the festival was a celebration of the first fruits, so we'll see next week the first fruit of the early church as thousands come to faith in Jesus. Secondly, this is a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. God is purposefully replacing the anniversary of the giving of the Old Testament law with the New Testament promise of the Holy Spirit. This is a game changer for God's people for the rest of time. You see, because here's the deal, is the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. Yes, the law set Israel apart, but through the law, Israel could never be saved. Why? Because the law set a standard so high that not a single person on the planet could ever uphold its perfection. See, the law's intention was to reveal our desperate need for salvation, not to be the means of salvation. Pentecost, then, we see, is this divinely orchestrated event where God is fulfilling his promise to send the gift of the Holy Spirit upon his church, making them a new covenant people, where salvation would now come through faith alone in Christ alone. And in Christ's completed work, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection from the grave, so that forgiveness of sin and the gift of eternal life could be made possible for all who believe. And if you have your notes and you're following along, the point one there is this, is that the Spirit's presence is compared to wind and displayed by fire. We're going to see this. This is fun. Verse 2 says, "Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." If you've been in Colorado over the past month, you've seen and heard a little bit of wind. Have you not? Okay. I don't know what your house looked like after the 120-mile-an-hour gust, but one of our side gates was completely blown over by the power of the wind. A 4x4 post and multiple 2x4 crossbeams snapped like twigs because of the force of wind. Wind is incredibly powerful. But it's interesting in our text because it doesn't say necessarily that they felt the wind, does it? It says they heard the sound of wind. And we all know what that's like, right? To be inside your house and you hear the wind outside, like, oh, it's bad out there. But they're inside, they're not feeling the effect of this wind, or there's nothing in the text that would indicate it. But it's amazing because they're hearing this sound of tornado winds. It's getting everyone's attention. Jesus taught this back in John chapter 3 in regards to the Spirit, making the same comparison to the wind. He says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I love the comparison of the Holy Spirit to the wind, because as we as humanity experience wind, we realize that we cannot contain and we cannot control the wind. Or at least we haven't figured that one out yet. Okay? And here it is telling us that the Spirit of God is like the wind. It's powerful, it's moving, and we as people do not direct the Spirit. The Spirit directs us. This is a major distinction for us as a church. How many of us try to move God's hand in our life? Say, oh God, hey, I'm going to go over here. You bless that. As opposed to, God, what are you doing? And how am I just following where you're leading? How am I led by where the wind you're blowing is going? That's the difference, being filled by the Spirit. He is the power that is supposed to lead us and to guide us on the path that God has for us. So here we see again, the sound of wind, this sign of God's powerful presence amongst them. God is doing something. And he elaborates more in verse 3. It says, divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. All right, so if you're familiar with the Old Testament, fire is often very closely affiliated with the power and presence of God amongst his people. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. The book of Exodus highlights this extremely well for us. God comes to Moses through a burning bush. You remember that story? Okay. Later on, after Israel is delivered from slavery in Egypt, God leads his people by a pillar of fire at night. To go on to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, God's appearance is as a fire on the top of the mountain as Moses is receiving the law. Remember, those gathered here in our passage today, these are Jewish men and women. They know the history of the Old Testament. They know how God has manifested himself over time. They know that he is a consuming fire, and in this moment, there is no exception. But the difference in our passage today from the historical work of God and the historical manifestation of God's presence through fire is that this fire was now coming to rest upon each one of them. And we may say, oh yeah, whatever, but this is huge. For the Old Testament church, the fire, the presence of God was terrifying. It was consuming. Like, you get too close and you die. A great example of this is when God established the tabernacle, which became the temple. And inside the temple was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God's presence dwelt amongst his people. And you know how many people got to go into the Holy of Holies? One. And you know how often? Once a year. And you know what to do? Make sacrifice on behalf of the people because of their sin. Like, this is a God that you don't mess around with his presence. He is a consuming fire. And they're having all this in their mind, but now the fire from heaven is coming to rest upon each one of them. What does this mean? What are the implications of this reality? And it's this, is that God is now, his presence isn't only externally with his people. His presence has come to dwell inside his people. Through the Holy Spirit. Amen. Church, this is a game changer. Amen. This is radically different than anything God had ever done historically in their experience. And this was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel when he said this in chapter 36. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And you I will give a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And check this out, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. When the presence of God indwelt the lives of Jesus' followers, the New Testament church was birthed, and they were empowered to continue the work of Jesus with the same power Jesus had within himself, the Holy Spirit. And we see from the onset of this text that the Spirit's presence is compared to wind. This is powerful, and it's displayed by fire. The sign of God's presence, not just being with his people, but now being in his people. Point number two, the Spirit's manifestation symbolizes Jesus's global mission. This is huge. This is huge. The way the Spirit manifests in their midst is a symbol that Jesus's mission is global. Look again at verse 4. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So now the Spirit rests upon them, and they begin to speak in all the known languages of the world. This is important, and if you have a pen, write this down, is that biblical tongues in our passage today, biblical tongues is speaking a known language unknown to the speaker. Biblical tongues, speaking a known language that is unknown to the speaker. God is giving his followers in this moment the supernatural ability to speak in a language that they had never studied and had never learned. And this is why everyone is so amazed. Like, what is going on? A multitude of languages are present, and they're all hearing them speak in their own native tongue. It's a miraculous sign, a powerful statement. And verse 7 and 8 makes it even more clear. They're astonished, they're amazed, and they say this, why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language? See, we have to remember that a lot of those viewing this phenomenon are cultured people. They are highly educated. They spoke multiple languages. And they're gathered together, again, from all over the world to celebrate the feast on this day. And they're looking at these men and women, and they realize, wait, those are Galileans. Like, this is impossible. Now, we don't know what's the big deal here, right? Like, what's the big deal with Galileans? Well, Galileans were simple folks, okay? Galileans are kind of like your country bumpkins. Galileans are kind of the people with weird accents and slur their speech. They wear funny clothes and like, hey, for fun, let's just go wrestle some alligators, okay? I will not categorize anyone in our culture like that. But some in some parts of our country might find that entertaining. So here you have these uneducated men and women speaking these languages, and everyone understands. They're like, this is a miracle. It's a miracle. They know something is happening. As we read through Acts, what we're going to see is that all the occurrences of people speaking in tongues are instances of people declaring the praise of God in a variety of known languages unknown to the speaker. And it really is, as we look and we trek through this book, we're going to see it three different times. But Acts 1:8, where Jesus gave them this command, really is the path that we see tongues manifestation follow, where he says, power's going to come on you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So today we have this supernatural manifestation of tongues in Jerusalem to all the Jews who are present. God is making it known to his chosen people, the Jews, of what is going on. Next, in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see tongues manifested in Caesarea, which was a city in Samaria. That's what Jesus said the gospel would go forth through there. This was a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Then in Acts chapter 19, we're going to see tongues recorded amongst 12 men in Ephesus, which is a Greek city that was predominantly Gentiles, as a sign that the gospel was going to the ends of the earth. All the manifestations of tongues follow this progression. And they're evidence that the same spirit that was at work in the early church on this day of Pentecost is the same spirit that is going all throughout the world to indwell within God's people for all time. And something I think is a side note to why this is so important is this. Is that there are some churches and there are some people, individuals, who falsely believe that in order to be saved, you have to speak in tongues. If you've been around the church much or you've been in different circles, you know this to be true. Maybe some of you have experienced this where you say, hey, you're not saved unless you've spoken in tongues, or you're not empowered by God to do a special work unless you have spoken in tongues. But the fact is that we are going to see the church multiply. We are going to see thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized and have no mention of them speaking in tongues. If this was a requirement for salvation, it would be the normative pattern throughout the entire book of Acts and the normative pattern taught all throughout the epistles in the New Testament. And we simply do not have that. In fact, the most deep teaching on tongues is found in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and it's Paul correcting their misuse and abuse of it. So again, tongues is a supernatural manifestation of the power of God, and yet it is not required for salvation, and it's not required for some sort of special anointing for ministry. And here's the big picture. Here's what I want us to walk away with. I know we can get off on trails like that. Those are important. But here's the deal. God giving them tongues in this moment is to show the nature of his global mission, to show his heart for people of all nations. That is what he's doing. And even the visual picture of tongues coming upon them was a symbol of the tongues of mankind all over the earth, to which the gospel would go forth and be proclaimed. God's mission will go forth to the ends of the earth, and his gospel will be proclaimed in every language on the earth. Another element I think that we can easily overlook or not connect with this passage is what I call the great reversal. So if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, it doesn't start off too good, and humanity's path doesn't seem so great. And at our not one of our brightest moments in chapter 11 of Genesis, at the Tower of Babel, all mankind has gotten together and they've said to one another, like, let's make a great name for ourselves. Let's build a tower and an idol and this monument showing God how great we are. Let's show him how awesome we are. So it's the pinnacle of pride and human idolatry. And in an act of judgment, God confuses their languages. And they're divided and they are forced to spread out all over the planet at the time and to gather with those who spoke that same language, right? That was an act of divine judgment. Now we see an act of divine mercy, and that God is drawing people back to himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation, calling to himself a people for his own possession. Those who he once scattered in judgment, he is now gathering to bless and to know and to draw near. It's absolutely incredible. Well, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Bible is the most translated book in all of history. Would you have guessed that? Right? There's a reason behind that. And a good friend of mine, he's a Bible translator. He was recently forced to emergency evac from Afghanistan because, you know, our government withdrew our troops from there. And so his life was legitimately in danger, and his work that he was doing now has shifted and come to somewhat of a standstill. And he's back here in the States. But the reality is that nothing can stop the word of God from going forth to the ends of the earth. Amen. Nothing. Amen. And God is committed to seeing his word go forth to draw people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And here's some stats that I found really fascinating that I looked up this last week. Wycliffe Bible Translators, as of September 21, so we're talking really recent, The full Bible is now translated available in 717 different languages, which gives 5.75 billion people access to the complete scriptures in the language that they understand best. The New Testament is available in an additional 1,582 languages, which reaches over 830 million people. And then selections and stories of the scripture are available in another 1,196 languages spoken by 457 million people. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this, is how many languages still need the scripture to be translated? Fair question, right? 828 languages currently have work underway. Work is in process. Work is being done. And that work will reach over 67 million people. There are still 1,892 languages that have yet to have translation work even begin. That's 145 million people that have zero scripture in their own language. But as I continued to do research and with modern technology and things that are developing, what I found is that they are projecting that translation work in every single language will begin by 2038. That's within our reach. For some of us, it will be within our lifetime that there will be scripture available in every known language on the planet. Is that not crazy? For such a time as this?
Yes.
Some of us are like, yeah, come Lord Jesus. That's wild. And the reality is that God has people from every nation and people under the sun. And he is committed to reaching them. And we as a church get to be a part of that great mission.
Yes.
All right, last point in your notes is that the Spirit's work will always be met with mixed reactions. Everyone should just be saying amen right now because you've experienced this in your own life and family and friends and coworkers. All right, the Spirit's work is always going to be met with mixed reactions. The Holy Spirit fills the early church. They're going out. They're miraculously proclaiming the glory of God. And I want to point our attention there real quick because this is really important. See, the Spirit's work here was not drawing attention to the people. The people were giving credit and praise to God. Yes, it was a spectacle, and everyone's, what's going on? But the people who are proclaiming these utterances are speaking the praises of God. Verse 11, it says, when we heard them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. The manifestation of the Spirit is never meant to be something that draws attention to ourselves. It's meant to be something that draws attention to God. And that is exactly what is happening here, is they are praising God. Now, we don't know exactly what they're saying, right? They're just declaring the mighty works of God. We don't know specifically, well, what were they saying? But we do know it wasn't about them. It was about magnifying God. And as we see from the text, as this is happening, there's two very different responses to the work of God in their midst. Two groups in the crowd. One group is bewildered and amazed, and the other group mocks. Look at verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" All right, so our first group of people, they see, they observe, and they ask a question like, "What is going on? Something significant's happening right now. God is moving in our midst. Like, what is he doing?" They're perceiving God is on the move. God is present. Something's happening. There was the wind, and then we heard all these different languages praising God. What is happening? And there's a curiosity. There's a captivation. These people are sitting here saying, okay, I want to know what's going on. Like, this is obviously a significant thing that is happening here amongst us. I believe this is one of the ways that God often begins to draw a person to himself, even in our day. There is a curiosity to the things of God. There is an openness. There is a, man, I see God work in that person's life, or man, that person says they're a follower of Jesus, and I see something different in them. Like, what is that all about? And people, they search, they ask questions. And if that's you today, I just want to encourage you, please keep seeking. Keep asking questions. Keep reading the Bible. Keep going to the source, because here is the reality that when you come to discover who Jesus really is, your life will be eternally changed for the good. There are people that fill this room that would bear testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And I just want to encourage you that if you're here today and you have that question of like, could God really save me? Does God really love me? This room is filled with testimonies that scream, yes. Yes, Jesus really does and can save your soul and bring you to life in himself. So there's a group in the crowd. They're curious, they're captivated. And then there's the naysayers. Verse 13, but others mocking said they are filled with wine. You know, many people believe that we as Christians are out of our minds for believing the gospel. Many people think we're crazy. Many people think that we are brainwashed, that we're foolish, that we are primitive, right? And many people in this room have been labeled. Maybe you've been misunderstood. Maybe you've been excommunicated from your family or a friend group because you claim to know God. Friends, this was the case for the early church, and this is the case for the church today, and this will be the case for the church until Christ's return. People are going to think we're crazy. You all right with that? Okay, just checking. The world looks at it as those people are crazy. They're foolish. But what I love is that Scripture informs us about this reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote this, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Amen. There's many people in our world that have heard the gospel dozens of times, and they think, well, just show me a sign and then I'll believe. Then there's other people that look at the message of the cross and they say, that just lacks wisdom. Like, that's not sophisticated enough for me. But from our passage today, something I want you to see is that seeing does not always equal believing. The same is true then, and the same is true now. Many people saw Jesus go perform countless miracles before their very eyes, and yet their heart was still hard to believing that he was the Son of God. And now in this moment, thousands of people are observing a supernatural manifestation of God's Spirit. And they're saying, they're drunk. It's crazy. But this is reality for us and will always be the reality for us. But church, for us today, what we need to realize is that the Holy Spirit is still alive and well within his people, and he is always at work in this world. And our job as believers today is to proclaim the glory of God, to share the hope of the gospel, to tell people our story of how God invaded our world and changed us from the inside out. And you know what? We need to leave the results to God. We need to be faithful with the message. And let's trust that he will be faithful to do his part, to draw people unto himself, to open blind eyes. But again, our part is to proclaim his glory and his goodness. Well, you remember of the story of the atheist who tried to burn the church down? While this man was in prison, he was given a Bible. He read through the whole thing. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, and his life was set ablaze by the Holy Spirit. He went from being an atheist with a hostile attitude towards God to a Jesus-loving, Spirit-filled man of God. And this man is a friend of mine. He was a part of the past church where I pastored and we planted up in Loveland. And he is one of countless testimonies of what can happen when the Spirit of God invades someone's life through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this. Everyone in this room doesn't have such a dramatic conversion story, okay? Everyone wasn't like, man, I was strung out on drugs at the bottom of the pit and, you know, God saved me. That's not all of our stories. But if you are here today, the reality is if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God dwells in you and has changed you from the inside out, and you will never be the same again. And the same power that rose Jesus from the grave dwells in you.
Amen. Hallelujah.
What does that mean?
We have eternal life.
Amen. Eternal life. We have power to overcome sin and temptation in our lives. We have power to proclaim God's word. We have power and the promise that he will preserve us to the very end. Church, that is good news for us today. But you know what I think? I think the greatest evidence that the world needs to see is not a bunch of supernaturally empowered people running around doing miracles in the name of Jesus. I don't think that's what the world needs. I think the world needs to see the people of God walking in the power of the Spirit manifested through fruit in our lives. I think what the world needs to see is Galatians 5:22, alive in God's people. It says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. For against such things there's no law, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I don't have to tell you this. You know, we live in a world that desperately desires love, a world that longs to be loved, a world that ferociously pursues joy, although it's in all the wrong places, and a world who's saying, man, can I just get some peace? And the world can know nothing of these things unless they come to know Jesus Christ and the living presence of the Holy Spirit within them. These are gifts from God. And these are things that we must know God in his presence in order to receive. And when we as a church are living our lives, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, the world looks at us and says, man, like, I've never seen a love like that. Man, like, your world seems to be falling apart, but you're so joyful. Like, that doesn't make sense. Or, man, your world was just ruined. You lost your job or your house or whatever, and you're peaceful. Like, that doesn't make any sense. And when we as the church are filled with the Spirit, and these things are coming out of our lives regardless of circumstance, the world will take notice. And the world will be amazed. And while some might mock, others are going to say, tell me more. Tell me more about your Jesus. Tell me more about this great God. Well, we saw from our passage today that Jesus has given us as his church real power through the presence of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the glory of God and the goodness of the gospel so that the world around us might know the all-consuming, soul-transforming fire and not be consumed by him, but find life in him.